I'd never been to church before, not even peeped inside. Till last July, my Auntie Rosie caught the flu and died. My mum and dad and me, of course, were all dressed up in black. We had a shiny Bentley drive us there and bring us back. Some of the words the vicar used did nothing but confound me. So to take my mind off what he said, I decided to look around me. They had seats upstairs in the circle, whereas we were in the stalls. And the only carpets they had were hung up on the walls. They had brazen candlesticks galore and brazen plates, real class. So how come people always say the church is short of brass? A fur-trimmed hood and two long robes is what the vicar wore, and round his neck a long silk scarf that nearly reached the floor. Didn't make much sense to me the way he carried on, and yet when I think back on it, it's just as well I'd gone, because now I know that church is pretty deadly by and large. My curiosity was killed by the place and by the bloke in charge. He showed me to the graveside and he talked about heaven above. Shaking hands with him afterwards was like holding an empty glove. I looked at the church and I looked at him and I made my mind up then. Barring my own funeral, I'd not be back again. Well, that's Gordon Bailey's all too familiar story of what an outsider discovers when he visits church for the first time. Now I know that church is pretty deadly by and large. Well, I wonder if by contrast you would now turn to Psalm 95, which is on page 602 of the Bibles. Because here we will discover the Old Testament people of God at church. And it is quite a contrast to what Gordon Bailey discovered when he went to church. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Well, what's gone wrong? Why are our churches so different to those Old Testament people of God worshipping God? Why is it that often when we come to church, we leave not very different from the way that we entered? Well, I suspect that one of the reasons is that we haven't really understood what it means to worship God. The writer of this psalm had a very clear idea. And so on the first Sunday of 1995, what could be more important than to think about how God wants us to worship him in the coming year? So we're looking at Psalm 95 to teach us how to worship God in 1995. And firstly, it tells me that worshipping God is singing his praise. Singing his praise. Now, we don't know for certain, but the setting of this psalm is probably some gathering of God's people, perhaps in the temple in Jerusalem. Whatever the original setting, it is clearly a stirring summons to one another to come and praise God. It's therefore no surprise to find that the Jewish people still use this as part of their Sabbath Eve service. And in the Church of England as the Venite, it's been part of our services, and indeed in the whole Christian church, as far back as the 4th century and perhaps even earlier. When I was at theological college, we used to sing it, or should I say dirge it, every morning in chapel, and so I got to know it very well indeed. In the first two verses, there are four summonses to praise God. Verse 1, let us sing for joy, let us shout aloud. Verse 2, let's come before him with thanksgiving. Let's extol him with music and song. And notice that these phrases are not spoken to God. They're spoken to one another. This is the congregation speaking to each other. Well, now, why are they doing this? Well, presumably because praising God doesn't come naturally to us. Naturally, we are such godless creatures that we need to encourage one another to praise God. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 10 says that one of the reasons we should continue to meet together is so that we encourage one another. And that's what we've been doing today. I wonder if you've noticed that many of our hymns and songs are not addressed to God, but they're addressed to each other. Our first hymn today, do you remember what it was? It was, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above, addressed to each other. Here are some other examples. O Praise Ye the Lord, praise him in the height. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Or if your taste is a bit more contemporary, come on and celebrate. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you. Majesty, worship his majesty. Is he all addressed to one another? And a very important part of meeting like this is to encourage each other to praise God. Not by a sort of worship leader whipping up our emotions or creating a highly charged atmosphere. No, simply encouraging each other to praise God by reminding each other who he is. Because that's what the Old Testament people of God were doing here. They reminded each other of who God is so that they might praise him. Let me just show you some examples. Verse 1. Who is God? Why, he's the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God who's promised to be our God and to make us his people. And knowing that should make us sing for joy to him. Or verse 1 again, he's the rock of our salvation. That is the God who's rescued us and keeps us safe. Now, the people in those days would have remembered how he'd rescued them from Egypt and from Pharaoh in the great Exodus. But we remember a far greater rescue, the rescue from sin and death and Satan, won by our Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And he's the God who not only has saved us, but he keeps us safe. He's the rock, solid, utterly dependable. And that knowledge should lead what? To joyful thanksgiving and shouting aloud. Thirdly, he's the great God, the great king above all gods. In other words, all the false gods that surround Israel are no gods at all, nothing compared to our God. And for us, anything in our lives which demands our worship, whether it be a person or a job or perhaps even another faith, is put in its place. There's only one God. He's the great king above all gods. He is the one who demands our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. Fourthly, verse 4, he owns the whole world. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. Every dimension is included, from the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains. However deep or high you go, it all belongs to God. Not to Baal, not to Molech, not to Mother Earth, not to the New Age gods. It belongs to God. And that's not surprising because verse 5, he made the lot. The sea is his. Why? Because he made it. And by implication, the land is his because his hands form the dry land. In other words, from the farthest expanse of the sea to the remotest corner of dry land, God made it all. It's not a product of chance. He made it. And because he made it, it belongs to him. So as we consider the wonder of the world, and there are some amazing television programs on nowadays, aren't there, which show us the wonder of the world, from the tiny, tiniest speck inside a sort of molecule or something to the vast expanse of some ocean, we shouldn't just sort of look at it and be amazed. We should look at it and praise our God because he made it. So five things that we ought to do when we meet together. Five things to remind ourselves. Our God is the Lord. He's the rock. He's the one who saved us. He's the great God. And he's the owner and creator of the lot. Now, some people think that the hymns that we sing in church are simply the musical interludes between the really serious bits, the spoken bits. Well, they are actually much more important than that. And this psalm shows us that they should be a powerful reminder in song of who God is and what he's done for us. They should be powerful encouragements to praise. So in 1995, let's be aware that when we sing, we're encouraging each other in our faith. So don't be afraid to be joyful and thankful as we sing to one another and to God. So worshipping God, first of all, means singing his praise. Secondly, worshipping God means submitting to his rule. Singing his praise, but then secondly, submitting to his rule. Notice in verse 6 that the tone of the psalm changes. We sort of change down a gear. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now the tone changes to remind us that God is not only the great God above all other gods who made the universe, he is also the Lord who made us, who made you, and who made me. And just as the world belongs to him because he made that, we belong to him because he made us. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You see, if he made us, he owns us. Now, what is an appropriate response to the creature, to the creature before his creator and owner? Well, verse 6, it is literally to prostrate ourselves, to lie with our faces on the ground before him. Because in the ancient world, that was the mark of total submission to a ruler. And that is what God demands of us. Well, does that mean we ought to clear the decks, turn the church into a mosque, and all sort of prostrate ourselves in prayer? Well, some people might think so, but I don't think so. Because we're going to turn to Romans 12, verse 1, which is on page 1139, to show what this means. And we're going to discover that it's actually far more profound and a lot more demanding than prostrating ourselves. This is how God wants us to worship him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, worshipping God means far more than prostrating ourselves before him. It means the willing submission of our whole lives to him. It is therefore far more than just what we do in church. It means bending our stubborn minds to him so that God and his word controls the way that we think. It means bending our feet to him so that he controls where we go, how we spend our time. It means bending our hands to him so that he controls the way that we work, what we do with the 75% of our time. It means bending perhaps the hardest thing of all, our tongues to him, so that he controls what we say at work, at home, to friends. It means bending our stubborn wills to him so that he motivates our whole lives. This is simply what it means to be a Christian, because naturally we're rebels against God. We hate to submit to him. But a Christian is somebody who says, Lord, I've been a rebel. I now submit to you. Well, now, why should we submit ourselves so completely to our Maker? Well, let's turn back to the Psalm 602, in case you've forgotten. Why should we submit ourselves like this to this God? Well, not just because he's our Maker who must be obeyed. Look at verse 7. He's our shepherd who feeds and cares for us. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Jesus used this image when he referred to himself as the good shepherd. He loves and cares for his sheep, chiefly in laying down his life for them on the cross. Now this is the God who is calling us to submit ourselves to him. Not a tyrant or a dictator, but the good shepherd who lays down his life and cares for us. For many years, my family used to have holidays in Wales on a Welsh hill farm. And I remember one evening we arrived back at the cottage in the most torrential storm. We were instantly surrounded by sheep, who assumed that we were the farmer bringing food, but of course that we weren't. And in the scrum, one of the ewes gave birth. And this little thing plopped out onto the ground and was almost trampled on by the rest of the flock. Well, eventually the sheep realized that we weren't the farmer, And so they rushed off up the hillside, leaving this poor little newborn lamb squirming around in the mud with the rain lashing down and the wind blowing. If ever I doubted that sheep were stupid, I now have certain proof that they are. Well, we went to get to the farmer, and he came out with his sheepdog, and it was amazing. With just a couple of whistles, he'd sent his sheepdog up the hill, and the sheepdog brought the ewe that had given birth back down the hillside. It was quite remarkable. And she was put into a barn with her newborn lamb to encourage her to be a better mother. Well, the skillful way in which that shepherd cared for his flock has always stayed with me as a vivid illustration of the way that the Lord Jesus cares for us. You see, that shepherd knew each of his sheep by name, cared intently for that little newborn lamb, was prepared to go to great lengths to come out on a miserable night to come and look after it. Well, look at verse 7 again. We are the people of God's pasture. We are the flock under his care. So when he calls us to worship him in total self-surrender, he's calling us to come under his care. This is the God who calls us to lay down our lives. And in fact, we would be very foolish not to do so. Because who else is going to care for us like that? Nobody. God made us, and he cares for us. And therefore, he calls us to submit ourselves to him. Well, what does that mean in practice? Let's look at the third section. Thirdly, it means obeying his word. Praising him, yes. Submitting our lives to him. But then in day-to-day life, obeying his word. You'll notice in verse 7b, the second half of verse 7, you see it's split in half, that the tone changes again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, I don't think the NIV really picks it up awfully well. The RSV translation is better. Oh, that today you'd hearken to his voice. You see, it's a serious plea. Our danger is just the same as God's people then. You see, it's not that we don't hear God's voice. We regularly hear him speak to us, especially here at St. Helens, Bible studies, sermons, our own personal Bible study. St. Helens is noted for taking God's word seriously. Our danger is, like the Old Testament people, is that when we hear God's voice, we don't obey it. We hear it, but we don't do anything about it. Oh, that today you'd hearken to his voice. Now, Jesus often warned people about hearing his word, but not putting it into practice. And this is a similar warning. When we hear God's word, you see, we don't stay neutral. We either hear it and obey it, or we hear it and ignore it. If we hear God's voice and ignore it, we develop a very serious medical condition, which is called cardiac sclerosis, hardening of the heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, at the church office in the last month or two, we've had a very good illustration of this because they've been using concrete to get the restorations underway in the old St. Helens building. And I've noticed that as long as the builders keep the concrete moving in the mixers, the concrete's fluid and can be used. But the moment the mixer stops turning, the concrete, as if by magic, begins to harden. Don't have to do anything to it. It just happens. If you do nothing, concrete will set. Well, our hearts are similar. As long as God's word is stirring up our hearts, we're hearing it and obeying it, well, then we're useful to him. But if we refuse to change as a result of hearing God's word, our hearts will very quickly become hard and cold, and we will develop cardiac sclerosis. And the writer of this psalm wants us to be under no illusions as to how serious that is. And he reminds us how serious it is from the Old Testament history. Verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they'd seen what I did. You see, what he does is he takes them right back to Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites tested and tried God. Massa and Meribah are place names, and they literally mean testing and quarrelling. Massa means testing, and Meribah means quarrelling. And at Massa and Meribah, the Israelites tested God in the sense that they did not trust him. They didn't believe that he would care for them or provide for them. They thought he was going to let them die of thirst, even though they had ample evidence of his love and care for them. They'd had the evidence of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. They'd had the evidence of the escape from Pharaoh, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night to lead them, the provision of manna and quail to feed them. Despite the fact that they'd heard and seen all these things, they didn't trust God's promises. They grumbled against him, and they put him to the test. And if you read the story from Exodus chapter 17 onwards, you'll see that it is exactly the same. All the way through Exodus, the people of God grumble against him. It went on for 40 years. No wonder, therefore, we read verse 10. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They haven't known my ways. Even though I've shown them over and over and over again how much I love them, they don't know my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It's a very terrifying verse. And the NIV doesn't really translate it very powerfully. What it actually says in verse 10, it isn't just that God is angry with them, he loathes them and is disgusted with them. So great was Israel's sin that it made God, their shepherd king, loathe them. And the result was that apart from Joshua and Caleb, that entire generation died in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. You see, it's not referring to people who aren't Christians. It's not referring to people outside the fold. It's referring to people here in church who don't get to the promised land because they refuse to heed his word. Now, as I say, when I was at theological college, we used to sing this psalm every morning in chapel. And we used to sing it from the modern service book, the alternative service book. And I can remember every morning leaving chapel fuming. Because what the compilers of the alternative service book have done is they have removed the second half of the psalm. And they've replaced it with two other verses. And the reason they've done this is because they find this idea of God being angry unpalatable. I looked up my companion to the ASB to find out why they'd done this. And my companion said that they'd done this to make the Vanity simply an invitation to worship, and on account of possible difficulties of interpretation. Now, the difficulties of interpretation to the compilers of the ASB are that they cannot accept that God, as well as being a shepherd king who loves his people, is also a holy God who will judge his people and who will not tolerate his people turning away from him. And so they've done precisely what Psalm 95 tells us not to do. They've heard God's voice warning us not to harden our hearts. And what have they done? They've hardened their hearts. And they've taken the scissors and they've cut half of the psalm out of the service book. So that now the whole church is deprived from hearing these verses. Now, it's easy to point the finger at others. But this psalm was actually written to warn us here at St. Helens. It's written to warn us who believe God's word and take it seriously. And it's a warning for us not to harden our hearts when we hear God speaking to us. So my final cross-reference is Hebrews chapter 3, page 1203. It's the passage that we read earlier on. Because this is an example of how to apply this psalm to our lives. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews applies this psalm to the lives of the Hebrew Christians. And he says in verse 7 that what the Holy Spirit is saying to that, what the Holy Spirit said then in the Old Testament, he's saying to them today. That means that the Old Testament is God's word. In whatever age you live in, Old Testament or New Testament or now, the Old Testament speaks to us. He then quotes Psalm 95, and he applies it to them in verse 12. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." You see, these Jewish Christians were in danger of giving up on Christianity, of returning to Judaism. And the writer says that if they do that, just as the Old Testament people of God forfeited the promised land, they will forfeit their heavenly rest. In other words, they won't get to heaven at the end. And why do they do that? Well, because they've simply not heeded God's voice when he's spoken to them. And it's very easy for us to do that as well. You know, it's like we say to ourselves, well, I know that I ought to be giving more to God, I ought to be giving more of my time and more of my money, but God won't mind if I don't. And our hearts become hard and cold. Or we say, I know that what my boyfriend and I are doing is not right, but God will forgive us. And our hearts become hard and cold. Or we say, I know that I ought to get my prayer and Bible study sorted out, but I'll leave it till next week. And our hearts become hard and cold. Verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the Lord. You see, if we simply ignore what God says to us, our hearts will become like concrete which stops moving. And it will become hard and impenetrable. And one day we'll wake up and we'll discover that we're not Christian at all. So that's why church is so important. Verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, I think this is something that we need to work at in 1995. Do we know each other well enough here at St. Helens so that we can encourage each other in our faith? It may be hard in the big congregation, but what about in the home group or in the RML group? Do we know each other well enough so that we can encourage one another in our Christian lives? So that if you see me beginning to harden my heart against God's word, you can say, look, Richard, you oughtn't be doing that. You ought to be doing X, Y, or Z. We need to take this seriously and encourage one another, as long as it's called today, in our faith. So there are three things. What does it mean to worship God in 1995? Let's praise him regularly and joyfully as the great God. Let's submit to him totally as our shepherd king. And let's obey his word when he speaks to us. And what's the difference between worshipping God here in church and worshipping God with our whole lives? Well, listen to Don Carson. He says, we're simply doing corporately and with total concentration what we should have been doing all of the week, worshipping the living God with all our lives. Shall we pray? It may be that you've been aware of God speaking to you this morning about some aspect of the way that you worship him. It may be that you're aware that you need to praise him more wholeheartedly, more sincerely. Maybe that you need to submit to him afresh as your God. Maybe submit to him for the first time as your Lord and God. Maybe that you're finding it hard to obey his word somewhere in your life. Let's pray quietly about those things just for a moment. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Confess to you, Heavenly Father, that often when you've spoken to us, we have hardened our hearts and not obeyed what you've said to us. We pray that in this coming year you will help us not only to listen, but to listen and obey and change the way that we live our lives, so that we might worship you in our whole lives in this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.